Father, on this your Sabbath day, we once again want to give you praise and thanks for your faithfulness to us. Lord, the preceding week, we're all still here, we're all in good shape, and if we need healing in our bodies, you are providing that, and I personally give you thanks for that, Lord, for taking care of me now, and Lord God, for taking care of Jerry, Lord, that's just strengthen him now, and deliver him, Lord, and anybody here that is feeling a touch of that virus, just a cold. Father, we believe that you will deliver us from that because your word says in 3 John verse 2 that you cause us to prosper and be in health, even as our souls prosper. And so we're going to look to you, Lord, seeing our souls prosper in the things of you, and we openly and gratefully receive healing and health from you in that case. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing Mike Dornicky home safely, Lord God, on his trip. Thank you, Lord, for preserving all of us, Lord God. Thank you for taking care of us as we've driven just even short distances or long distances to get here today. May we encounter the risen King of Kings in the Word. May we leave this place, Lord, more Christ-like, stronger in the things of you, more filled with knowledge, filled with your Spirit, and more discerning and more loving and more like Jesus than when we first came in. Lord, grant us those things as we focus in on you, knowing, Lord, that as we seek you first and your kingdom, you'll add all the other things that we need and ask unto us. Thank you, Lord, for these things. As we get into the 11th chapter of Revelation, we believe that you'll help us to keep it all together, Lord. There's a lot to remember here, and just help us to bind it all together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. Amen. All right, we broke into the first couple of verses of the 11th chapter last week. I kind of got you ahead. And, of course, you can see by today's outline, a temporary temple and two witnesses that I do outline those first two verses. It is part of this teaching right here. But I'm just going to do quick review on those first two verses, get us back into where we left off last week. And then I'd like to take us down to verse 13, move kind of quick today, in the 11th chapter, because we want to get into the two witnesses. One of the things that people like to say, thinking that they've got the preterist in an iron vise at that moment, is, well, if Jesus already came, the book of Revelation already happened, who are the two witnesses? Gotcha. Now they sit down and fold their arms and smile and this kind of a thing, you know. Who are the two witnesses? Well, we're going to answer that question today. Who the two witnesses were, not will be, obviously. And I want to try to get through the 13th verse of the 11th chapter, which covers all of that. But if you notice on your outline, we see in the first two verses that what John is told to do is essentially total up the temple. Remember that? Remember that within the first two verses of the 11th chapter, it says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said," or saying is the Greek, "Get up or arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is the outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations," or the Gentiles, "and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, did you notice right away that in the first verse we have the Jews themselves being measured up in regards to judgment? But John is specific. Well, do not measure the what? The outer court, which we have the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles are not the ones under the judgment glass, so to speak, right now. They're not under that at this point. Because this is all about judging Israel. And the Gentiles are left out of it in this case. Now, remember in the first verse, when he opens it up, he talks about this measuring rod that's like a staff. I told you it was about 12 and a half feet long. The word for rod right there is rhabdos, and that's the normal word that's used for rod relative to, do you remember I told you last week? Relative to what kind of use? This rod is used for? Yeah, that's exactly right. A rhabdos, a discipline kind of a thing. We're going to use that to measure. See how the thing is just filled with symbols. And then a voice comes to him. We don't know who it was. But a voice said, "Get up and measure three things." Now that Greek word there for measure, did you write it down from last week? The Greek word there for measure? That's the meaning. That's correct. It's metreo, and it means not a measurement of weight or a measurement of length or amount or something like that, but rather value, a measurement of value. So he says, measure up the value of three things. The first thing he says, of course, is the temple. Now, Jesus has already died some 40 years prior to this moment, and now they're measuring up the temple. Remember, the temple is the edifice that pointed towards the coming of the Lord and towards his bloody sacrifice. And now Jesus has fulfilled all of these things, and yet this temple service is still going on. So, I mean, you know, in what way would this be a negative measuring on the Jews' part? They measure the temple. What does that say? In other words, they're still keep up the ceremonial sacrificial system. Yeah, they're obviously not pointing to Christ. You were going to say probably the same thing, Kathy, or... Exactly. Right. I like both of those statements right there. There really is no point any longer. In fact, to continue to do it means unbelief, not so much in Christ, but ultimately in the God the Father who originally told them to erect this temple and the tabernacle worship that was taken, you know, from that and planted into the temple worship. So get up and measure the value of this temple. It has no more temple, no more value. And then the altar, which is, of course, where the sacrifice would be made. There's no more value to this animal sacrifice. You're just killing animals and wasting them is essentially what you're doing. And then, he says, finally, those who worship in it measure their value. Well, clearly, their value is pretty low based upon the fact that they're not putting any faith in Christ who has fulfilled these things, and now they're essentially blaspheming God and going against His word through His Son, who He said, listen to Him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And they said, no, we're not going to listen to Him, which means anybody who rejects Christ, like 1 John says, rejects the Father and doesn't have the Father either. And then he moved into the second verse, and he says, very specific, however, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. This is the court of the Gentiles. You can see that even from the context. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city. That's Jerusalem, right? For 42 months. There's that 42-month figure from Vespasian to when Titus came and ended the war in the summer of AD 70. You've got 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar, which has 30 days in each month. That throws people sometimes because they'll take one of our calendars and they'll count all this stuff up and they'll see, wait a minute, this isn't evening itself out at all, you know, no, but it's the Jewish calendar, a lunar calendar, 30 days in each month. So 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, we're going to see that come up again, 3.5 years, times and half a time, which doesn't show up until the 13th chapter, but it's a reference to the dating of the length of the Great Tribulation in the 12th chapter of Daniel. We'll be looking at the 12th chapter of Daniel. Very fascinating stuff right there. And when we get there, we'll press that. But we also talked to you about how when he says, tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months by the Gentiles, that this is the what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24. Remember that? And the times of the Gentiles, really, I think last week I told you, you know, I explained to you times of the Gentiles, that's a Jewish reference which meant the overlord of the Gentile nations over the nation of Israel. And it really should go back to Assyria, because 721 BC, when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that went to the north and were in rebellion against what God was doing through Solomon and Solomon's lineage, really it should begin right there with them. And then, of course, we move to Babylon. And who succeeded Babylon as a world leader? And who succeeded the Medes and the Persians?
Greece.
And who succeeded the Greeks? They were part of that, but actually, yeah, Rome is next. Syria is not so much. Syria is counted under the Grecian Empire because its leader came out of that. We'll talk about that, as a matter of fact, in a few more weeks. All right, so we have this times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles, since they are specific, case specific, to God providing Gentile leadership or overlordship over the nation of the Israel, therefore then, when would the times of the Gentiles cease? Or what would cause the times of the Gentiles to cease? In other words, the Gentiles were over who? Assyria was over. They were over the Israelites, right? Babylon was over the Israelites. Medo-Persia was over the See, there's a pattern here. Greek, Rome, okay? All right, so therefore, if the Israelites cease to be a nation, then what takes place effectively? Yeah, times of the Gentiles cease. Because the whole point of the times of the Gentiles, it's only the times of the Gentiles if the Gentiles are ruling over Israel. You see what I'm saying? See? If the Gentiles are ruling over Israel, and then Israel ceases to be a national entity, then the times of the Gentiles have ceased. Which is exactly what it says right here. It has been given to the nations or the Gentiles. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 21:24. Which then brings us then, and I won't repeat what I did last week in regards to this, this first verse in regards to measuring the temple is a great timing aspect in regards to dating the originations of this book, because John certainly was not told to go measure something that had already been destroyed. Because some futurists take from some early church fathers the idea that John was written in the 90s during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And the frank fact of the matter is there's little to no evidence of any type of a Domitian persecution, which a lot of people point towards, but there never really was. There was a massive church-wide Gentile persecution or church persecution under Nero, but not under Domitian. So in any case, he's talking about this, and I won't repeat some of that, which I've already gone through last week. If you need it, disc time. Notice I didn't say go get the tape, because we're doing discs at this point. So any quick questions in regards to the first two verses, and I'll move on. All right, totaling up the temple is one thing, but now let's talk about the testimony of the two. And that takes up a fair amount of text, so let me move it. Verse 3, we'll start with the how and when of this testimony. He says, and I will grant, authority is the implication, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years or 42 months, same thing. They'll prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire goes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with every plague, as often as they desire. All right, good enough. Notice at the top of verse 3 then, when we talk about the how and when of these witnesses, we get a type, the very first thing out. He says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. There's typology going on here. Now, when you hear or read the phrase two witnesses, immediately what should come to mind is the origination of that phrase and its meaning out of Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. Specifically, it's Deuteronomy 17:6. And Deuteronomy 19:15, 17:6 and 19:15, which speaks about the fact, as you know, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses only can a word or a accusation against somebody be established, and especially in regards to a capital crime, see? So there has to be at least two witnesses. And God is saying, I'm about to judge Israel. I've measured the temple, I've measured the altar, I've measured the people. They've been found wanting or lacking in applied righteousness, correct? Kind of sounds like the writing on the wall, you know, in Daniel the 5th chapter, you know, meeny meeny tekel upharsin, you have been found, your kingdom has been found weighed, it's been measured, and you've been found wanting, and that kind of a thing. Here comes judgment, and the Medes and the Persians came in. This is similar to that. He's saying then, I've got two witnesses that will serve as witnesses against you, and they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, prophesying, of course, has to do with the timing and the type altogether right there. But the witnesses themselves are going to be actively speaking God's word to the people, and it will be during a 3.5 year period of time. So the time from the beginning, when Cestus Gallus came in, very short period. Vespasian came in after that, and then it was Titus after that. You got that 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years, times and half a time. These witnesses are prophesying to you, and it says at the bottom of 3 that they are clothed in sackcloth. Now, more typology here. Sackcloth, mourning, doom, judgment is coming, death, you know, sackcloth, loss. grieving, you see. And these two witnesses then are speaking God's word for the 3.5 year period, and it's a word of doom and mourning and judgment. He says in verse 4 that these then are the two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now he's pulling this picture out of Zechariah the fourth chapter. And in Zechariah 4, and by the way, he's just lifting it just to use as a type. He's not following the original context of Zechariah 4 at all. Because in Zechariah 4, what you've got is you've got two olive trees, and in Zechariah 4, the angel tells Zechariah that the two olive trees are representative of Zerubbabel, who was the governor at that time, and Joshua the high priest. They were to be about building God's temple. They were the first group that went back out of Medo-Persian bondage when Cyrus decreed that there is to be a repatriation to all of the nations. The Jews were allowed to go back, and they were supposed to start rebuilding their temple. I'll be talking more about that later. And they weren't. And he calls these two individuals the two olive trees or the two anointed ones, because the idea is that the anointing oil comes from the olive and that kind of a thing. So they're two olive trees. But it does not say that there are two lampstands in Zechariah 4 like it says here in Revelation 11, 4. The two lampstands. There's only one lampstand in Zechariah 4. So he's not being a slave to stick to the actual text in Zechariah 4. And he doesn't need to because the Holy Spirit has inspired this. But when he talks about the two lampstands, he's talking about the menorah or the seven-branched candlestick, which provided light, which is a type of Christ as the light of the earth, which is also a reference to the working of the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of type here, and obviously I'm not taking very much time with it. But that's who these two witnesses are. So they're anointed, the two olive trees. They're also light in the midst of a darkness, the two lampstands. They stand before the Lord of the earth. That involves purity right there. Anybody who stands before the Lord has to be 100% pure. So it's either never having sinned at all or one who has been atoned for. In this case, you'll see that it has to do with never having sinned at all. I'm not talking about people here. Remember, this is a type. And then it says something interesting, so we get a little bit more understanding of who these two witnesses are. And if anyone, verse 5, wants to harm them, some real interesting indicators. Fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, in Numbers, the 11th chapter, you'll find that under Moses' ministry to the Israelites, one of the judgments that God brings about during his ministry is fire coming from out of the holy place during Moses' ministry and devouring people. You also see it in Numbers, the 16th chapter, in regards to the situation with the rebellion of Dathan, Korah, and those fellows right there, and the earth opened up and swallowed them whole, and then fire came out and consumed the 250 individuals that wanted to be equal to the Levitical priests, and they had their censers in their hands and that kind of a thing. So he goes on to say, I'm not done with that. He goes on to say, so if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in that way. Now you might also want to think of Elijah, the prophet Elijah. Not only Moses was used in this way, but the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, when he's on Mount Carmel and working against the prophet right there, and he goes ahead and takes his offering and puts it on the altar that he builds right there, slices up the ox, there it is, dumps water on it 5-6 different times, and then prays, and the fire of God comes down from out of heaven, consumes that. So there's fire there. But then also in 2 Kings, the first chapter, when Ahaziah, the king of the northern kingdom, wanted Elijah arrested, essentially, because he ticked the king off. You always know he got a good prophet when he's ticking off the, you know, those in power. But in any case, he sends 3 squadrons of troops, and God sends fire and devours all 3 of those squadrons of troops up. And there's reasons for that, you know. But anyway, you get this typology right there, and immediately you need to be thinking about how did God use individuals in the Old Testament. And Moses comes to mind right away. Elijah comes to mind right away. And then verse 6, more clues. These have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Who does that sound like to you? Yeah, 1 Kings, the 17th chapter now. Elijah, one more time. The stopping of rain for 3.5 years. And they have, middle of 6, power over the waters to turn them to blood so that they may strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. What's that sound like? Exactly, Moses. Book of Exodus, 7th chapter of Exodus, as a matter of fact. You know, what's interesting, you got a kind of a twofold thing going on here. In Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah appear. Do you ever wonder why? Here's Moses. Here's Elijah. Here is Moses as the premier exegete of the law. He is the one that brought the law, God's law, to the people. Then you have Elijah. He's the premier prophet. He is the big prophet of the Old Testament. Everybody follows after him. And you've got Jesus in the middle who fulfills the law and the prophets, you see. Jesus is standing in the middle of all this. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's loaded with Old Testament type that's going on right there. And they speak about his exodus that he's about to perform in Jerusalem. But over in Malachi 4, just write it down. Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5. Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5. God tells, it's the last word that he gives to the people of Israel through Malachi for 400 years before John the Baptist shows up. There's just silence for 400 years after Malachi says this. He says, pay attention to the laws of Moses and his commandments, and then I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and notable day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that last part there is exactly what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, John's father, when he announced that, you know, Elizabeth was pregnant with John, and he began to prophesy, the angel did, about the fulfillment of this promise of the coming of Elijah, and I believe it's in Luke 1:14 is where that takes place right there. And so clearly he's linking that up, and of course Jesus in Matthew 11 and in Matthew 17 says that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was prophesied to come before the and notable day of the Lord. So we're not looking for it. John the Baptist fulfilled that according to Jesus. Who do you think I'm going to believe? I'm going to believe what Jesus said. You know, I think people have a problem if they don't believe what Jesus said in regards to these things. So it's fascinating here in regards to this. All their ministry is tied up, and they have prophesying, like in Malachi 4 and the Luke, the first chapter events where Elijah and Moses are to come again. You get all of this information in regards to the typology that it's Moses and Elijah that are clearly the two witnesses that are here. But is it Moses and Elijah in person? And the answer to that is quick. No, it's not. Because if nowhere in the New Testament do you even get an inkling of them that they are actually physically going to show up. But what you do get is you get this typology. Remember, Revelation 1:1 tells us that these things that John received were all signified to us. They are signs. As soon as you start taking them literally and actually, you miss what he is communicating here with apocalyptic language. So let's just kind of keep going here and see where this text takes us. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, that would be at the end of the 3.5 years, right? The beast that comes up out of the abyss, we'll get to him in chapter 13, it's Nero in Rome, make war with them and overcome them and kill them. What that's referring to, in my opinion, is the Roman polytheistic religions, which were brought in, of course, were always around in the Roman Empire, but were forced on the Jewish people during the Great Tribulation of times and half a time. Roman polytheism. This is the war that was taking place in order to kill off the testimony of the law and the prophets, which are typified by Moses and Elijah right here. So they overcome them and they kill them. And clearly, if you read Josephus and you read about what was happening inside of the walls of Jerusalem and how the three warring factions, the three warring parties were going at each other, trying to take hold, and Simon, the leader of one group, lets in the zealots, a group of zealots, several hundred of them, one night during a heavy rainstorm, lets them in through the gates, and the zealots begin to systematically killing off everybody, you know, in the city. Corpses begin to be piled up everywhere, and of course the disease follows, and all kinds of wantonness taking place, and women, their children dying, there's no food, so they begin to eat their own children. All of this was prophesied to take place in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. We find it taking place there. Josephus talks about this, Tacitus talks about this, Suetonius talks about this. I mean, it's very well qualified in all of these things. He says that this beast that comes out of the abyss 7 will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Killing off Moses and Elijah, or killing off what they represent. Killing off they represent, which is the law and the prophets. And their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city. You should underscore that phrase. I'll come back to it. The great city. Now it's going to be interpreted for us. I love it when the Bible does that. Which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So what is the great city? Isn't that easy? Don't you love that? The great city is Jerusalem. Spiritually called Sodom. You draw your own conclusions by that. That's the spiritual condition they were in. And Egypt. Egypt, the type of the world, polytheistic, completely separated from God. This is how God saw Jerusalem, their temple, and the people that inhabited it. Very important that we understand that. People are going to say to you, oh, so you're a preterist. So, who's the great whore? And try to engage you in that way. They're going to say, who's this Babylon of the book of Revelation? Who's the great Babylon? And this kind of a thing. And, you know, they don't like your answer. They're not going to like your answer. The text here says that the great city is clearly Jerusalem because it's where the Lord was crucified. Right next to the phrase, the great city, put in your margin, chapter 16 and verse 19. Put it right there. Chapter 16 and verse 19. And then slip over to 16:19 for a second. 16:19, which says, the great city, you should underscore that, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great, you should underscore that, was remembered before God. What's Babylon the Great so far in this context, starting in verse 19? Yeah, absolutely. Was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and he talks some more. Right next to the great city right there, write 17:1 and 18. Chapter 17, verse 1 and 18. Chapter 17, verse 1, which says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, the great whore, who sits on many waters. Okay, so the context he's discussing is the great whore, the great harlot. Now, down to verse 18. The woman whom you saw, which is the great harlot, is who? The great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Who is this great city? How do you know that? Exactly correct. Chapter 11 and verse 8. That's your starting point right there. Notice how consistent God is. That great city. The great city. There's only one great city in this context, and that's Jerusalem. So far we've discovered that the great city is Jerusalem. Easy enough. We've also discovered that according to 16:19, it's Babylon the Great. Same thing. We've also discovered that according to 17:1 and 18, that the great whore is the great city. Look at chapter 18. Write down 18:16, right next to verse 18 right there. Chapter 18 and verse 16. So you should be writing in 17:18, right next to that, you write 18:16. I'm trying not to be confusing here. 18:16, and then look at it. Saying, the angel says, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet. By the way, that is a direct reference back to 17:4 and 5, which describes the attire of the great harlot. She who was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. Right next to verse 16, write 18. Right next to verse 16, write 18. And were crying out, the passengers of the sea were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? I'll talk to you about their incredible commerce and their economics that Jerusalem had and how that they did reign over the kings of the earth. I'll show you what that means. Right next to verse 18, write 19. They threw dust on their heads and were crying, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, so on and so forth. Okay, so I just want that to be as clear as crystal. I'm giving that all to you now so that as we proceed forward and we start to come across those things, you already have had the information. You'll be ready to go with it. So Jerusalem is the great city, which is Babylon the Great, which is the great whore. In fact, that's the title of one of my teachings in here in Revelations. It's a the great whore. That's what God says about it, you know. So don't you be reticent about that, you know. Tell people and then show them how you know that. You'll never see a futurist do for you what I just did. It just isn't going to happen because it undercuts their whole position. All right, so back to chapter 11 and verse 8. We've got the law and the prophets lying in the street of Babylon the great whore, the cursed city. They have trampled the law and the prophets underfoot, even though the law and the prophets have borne witness to them for 3.5 years. And now they've embraced the ungodly polytheistic religions of the Gentiles as it was perpetuated by Rome. But now something's going to happen. God's going to speak about vindication. It says in verse 9 that those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, once again, it describes the people of Jerusalem at this time succinctly. It says those from the peoples and tribes, there's your 12 tribes, and tongues and nations. Now, think about Acts chapter 2 for a second, tongues and nations. You know, Here comes Peter and the other disciples. God's given them the ability to speak in other tongues. And they are speaking in living languages, glossa, dialectos, they are speaking in. And the people who are Jews, because they're in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they're Jews that are out of all the various nations in the Roman Empire, and they all have their own language, Jews, they all have their own language in that, you know, locale. And so they say to him, How is it that we understand them speaking in our own languages? Medes, Persians, dwellers in Mesopotamia, visitors from Rome. And they go on describing all these various areas, nations within the Roman Empire. So this shouldn't throw you because the Jews were for all over the Roman Empire. So what they're saying here is that during this time, representative Jews from out of all these various nations in the Roman Empire were there to see this. It says in the middle of 9 that they look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Again, watch your typology right here. There's a reason he says days here because of what he's going to say next. But once again, 3.5 days, which is typical for what? Time times half a time. What else? 42 months. 1,260 days. That's what you're saying. Okay? Just think in those kind of terms, okay? Now, that don't let the phrase days throw you, because it's directly tied into what he's about to say next. Instead of saying 3.5 years, he says days. Why? Look at what it says next. And the people will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Here's the idea. That's why he uses days right here. The Jews used to entomb immediately within one day of the death of a person. They would immediately bury. It wouldn't be waiting around or anything like that. They would entomb immediately. The idea here is that it goes beyond that first day, into a second day, into a third day, and into a half a day. The idea is that anybody that was a Jew that was not entombed immediately, it was thought to be incredibly insulting. And what they're doing by leaving the law and the prophets out, putting it on display, we're not doing it, we're not following it, you know, it's to say we hold the laws and the prophets in contempt. We have contempt for God's word, for God's people, for God's laws, and that kind of thing. So they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the land, rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the land. They didn't want to hear God's word. That's the history of Israel. You read through the Old Testament, and the reason God brought judgment on the Israelites is because they, bottom line, they didn't want to hear God's word. They didn't want to hear God's instruction. And it tormented them because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. Now, interesting phrase right here, this explanation. It says that they send gifts to one another in celebration. This was a common act of victory, of celebrating a victory in the Middle East. It goes beyond a Jewish people, but it is to be found within the historical writing of the Jews. For instance, you might want to write down Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 right there. Nehemiah 8, verse 10, verse 12, and then also Esther, chapter 9, verses 19 and 22. Esther 9, verses 19 and 22. And that last part in Esther really explodes this whole idea of sending gifts different types of gifts one to another in regards to victory. So they thought they actually had victory over all of this oppression, and they were going to just go ahead and have their own kingdom and their own city, you know, and they're basically just, you know, they're in rebellion against God. They have nothing to do with His people or with His word. Verse 11 now. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Now, as you give a first read to that, after 3.5 days, clearly it's a type of a resurrection here. What are they pointing at right here? Yeah. Right. Who else was raised after 3.5 days? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Now here's the thing. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it goes even further than that. Make a note right there of Luke 8:18. Luke 8:18. Which says, be careful, Jesus says, how you listen. How you listen. For whatever you have will be either added to you or taken away depending upon how you listen. In other words, the thing is this. Now that the two witnesses have functioned, the law and the prophets have condemned them for their sinfulness, for them turning away from Christ, which was clearly prophesied in the law and the prophets. And now they hold the Israelites hold the law and the prophets in contempt, right? So what God does is He removes His word from them now. He just takes it away. And away they go. Goodbye word. No more word. Removing it from them, and now here comes the judgment. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. See, removing it. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now watch this. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. One of the primary signification phrases for God's judgment is an earthquake. You've seen that in a number of passages. So there is this great earthquake. Now watch this. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. See, you can give glory to the God of heaven and be like, you can go ahead and repent, but it can be a repentance that is not born of God's Spirit. It's just, you know, it's like there are no atheists in a foxhole. You know what I mean? Oh, God, get me out of this and I'll serve you forever. Ah! That's just scared. You're just, you know, you want out. You know, you're desperate kind of a thing. All right, but that's not the case right here when they give glory to the God of heaven. Now watch this. See where it says, and a tenth of the city fell as a result of this judgment. They remove God's word. It's been witnessing against them. A tenth of the city falls. Here's this. This is pretty good. This is good. You're going to want this. The Temple Mount is exactly one-tenth of the square footage of Jerusalem. One-tenth the Temple Mount is. It's pointing at the temple. It's being removed. The earthquake comes, shakes, rattles, and rolls, and a tenth part of the city fell. See, everything is pointing towards that. Why is that? Because chapter 11 and verse 1 says, take your measuring rod and measure up the temple, the altar, the people who worship there. And now here it comes. It's found wanting. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and in the scales and found wanting. And a tenth of that city falls. And 7,000 people are killed in the earthquake. The number 7, just a completed number, it's telling you that out of the thousands that are there, a complete amount was killed in regards to this. You know, but it's got to be 7,000. Jeez. You know, following apocalyptic, understanding how the Jews wrote is so critical to understanding the book of Revelation. 7,000 people killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified, I bet, and gave glory to the God of heaven, all the while carrying on with their plans to go ahead and defeat the Romans and take over and all this kind of a thing. So, good. I made it all the way through. Even got some time to spare. Well, then let's pray. Father, we just thank You for what You've given us today, O God. We just pray, Lord, that You would utilize this, Lord, to strengthen our understanding of the Word, draw us closer to You, make us very secure, Lord, in You and in Your Word. Make us confident in it, Lord, and help us to be able to teach others what we've learned today. I just give You thanks and praise, Lord. Would You bless our time of fellowship, Lord, as You ready us for the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.